Now, we've taken as our hymn this afternoon that wonderful hymn of praise, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. It really is a wonderful hymn of praise, and especially as the chorus continues to rise with those words, how great thou art. The hymn has its origins in Sweden. Back in 1886, a Swedish pastor by the name of Carl Boberg wrote the words of this hymn. In his day, he was one of the leading evangelists of his nation. He was an editor of a very influential magazine or periodical. He served in the Swedish Parliament. He published a number of volumes of poetry and hymns, and he helped to compile the first two hymnals of the Swedish Covenant Church. And he was quite prolific in his own way and used of the Lord. Now, he did leave behind a testimony concerning the writing of this great hymn. And he says concerning this hymn, How Great Thou Art, that it was in the summer of 1885, he says that it was at a time of year when everything seemed to be in its richest colouring. The birds were singing in trees wherever they could find a perch. And the story continues that it was a particularly warm and humid summer afternoon, and when he and some of his friends were returning from an afternoon church service, and he says that the birds sang melodiously from trees and in meadows, and summer wore its brightest Sunday dress. He obviously had quite a way with words, quite flowery in his language. But as they were returning from that afternoon service, a thunderstorm began to appear on the horizon, and seeing it approaching, he and his friends hurried for shelter, and very soon there were loud claps of thunder overhead and lightning that flashed across the sky. Strong winds swept across the meadows and the billowing fields of grain. However, the storm soon passed over and the clear skies appeared, and with it a rainbow. As he reached his home, he said that he opened his window toward the sea, and he heard what he described as a single blackbird in the forest as it warbled wistfully, and church bells tolled out a solemn hymn. And he said that as he pondered those moments of God's glory that he had glimpsed that day, that he was inspired to write this song, and I can't pronounce the Swedish, O Store Good, or as it's translated, O Mighty God. And so he wrote that hymn. The words were put together with what he described as a Swedish folk tune, and were soon published in a Christian newspaper and then in a hymn book. The hymn then was eventually translated into languages from neighboring countries, with German and Russian versions becoming especially well known. And so when we think of the story that inspired that hymn, we can certainly see how they unfolded in the opening two verses. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, I hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. And so those words became a hymn of praise in his native Sweden. But it wasn't to be confined to that land. Some years later, Stuart Hine and his wife were serving the early days of their married life as missionaries in the Ukraine. And it said that they heard the hymn being sung in Russian to a Russian folk tune, and they would later translate the words from Russian into English and give us the version that we are familiar with today, those opening two verses. Now, Boberg actually wrote 9 verses to this hymn. It's only the first two that are well known today to us. The 3rd and 4th verses, as they're found in our hymn book, were actually written by Stuart Hyde, the missionary that translated the first two into English. Now, what about verses 3 and 4? Well, it was Stuart Hyde himself who would add those verses at a later date. Now, he explains how they came about. As missionaries in the Ukraine, they spent their time going from village to village, seeking to encourage the Christians that they found there, and of course to bring the gospel to those that were outside of Christ. Well, they entered a particular village on one occasion and had made inquiries with the person that they had met as to whether they knew of any Christians in the village itself. And the only Christians known to the man that they asked was a man by the name of Dmitri and his wife Lumidia. And so they were directed towards their house. Now, what was quite interesting was that Dmitri's wife had learned to read. Evidently, this was something that was quite rare in this rural place in Ukraine. She had taught herself to read thanks to a Bible that had been left behind by a Russian soldier some years before. And so she had started very slowly learning to read by using the Bible. Now, when they arrived at the village and approached Dmitri and his wife's house, he said that they heard a very strange and a wonderful sound. Dmitri's wife was reading aloud from the Gospel of John, and she was reading concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had gathered in their house a number of guests, and as she read to them the word of God from John's Gospel, that those guests and visitors began to repent of their sins as they listened to the message of the gospel being read. And Stuart Hine said that this act of repentance was done very loudly and vocally. And as they stood at the door of this house, aware that God was at work within, that they stood outside and they listened. And he said that we heard not only the reading of the message of the gospel, but people calling out to God and expressing their wonder and their unbelief that Christ, the Son of God, should die for them, that he should take their sins upon his own body in order to redeem them. And they began to praise the Lord for his love and for his mercy. And so rather than barging in and disrupting this obvious work of the Spirit of God, they stayed outside and they listened. And Stuart Hines said that he took out paper and wrote down some of the phrases that he heard the repenters using. Now remember, this was all in Russian. And he translated those phrases and added them to the verses of the hymn, How Great Thou Art. And so when we have been singing today, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Those were the words or the expressions used by those men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ in a little house in the Ukraine in the early part of the 20th century. Now, the Hines had to leave the Ukraine during a time that was known as the famine genocide that was perpetrated upon those people by Joseph Stalin. That was particularly during the winter of 1932 and 1933, and they left Eastern Europe altogether at the outbreak of the Second World War in 1939. They returned to Britain and settled in Somerset. Now, that didn't stop his ministry. He continued to have an evangelistic ministry in the United Kingdom, and with the onset of war, he was able then to minister in particular to Polish refugees that had been displaced out of their country and were seeking refuge in the United Kingdom at that time. So Stuart Hines, along with another missionary, were ministering to these camps of people that had been dislodged from their homes, and they had great concern for them. Many of them were anxious to return home, and were providing Stuart Hines with an opportunity to minister to them in their own language and to tell them of the Saviour. Now, on one particular visit to a camp, they were not only speaking to some of the displaced Polish people, but there were also some Russians that were there also. And out of the whole camp, it said that there were only two who were professing Christians. And they had been discussing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these men spoke to Stuart Hines and to his colleague and told him his testimony. It was quite an amazing story. He had been separated from his wife during the war, and he hadn't seen her since. Now, at the time that they had been separated from one another, his wife was a professing Christian, but he was not. But in the intervening years, he had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been converted, and his desire now was to be able to find his wife so that they could share their faith together. But he confessed to Stuart Hines that he thought that was rather unlikely that that would ever happen. And he didn't think that he would see his wife again while upon the earth. And instead he was longing for the day when they would meet in heaven and share in the eternal life together there. And with those thoughts concerning the Lord's return and of this Russian convert that he'd been speaking to, that became the basis of the fourth verse that we've sang together. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Wonderful hymn. I trust the next time that we sing it together, you'll remember the great history behind it. Now, why have we read from Psalm 8 this afternoon? Well, I believe that Psalm 8 was part of the initial inspiration that Carl Boberg knew when writing the words of the hymn, the opening verses. Now, we don't know the origin of the psalm particularly. It's believed that it was written by David when he was yet a young man. Some put him on the hills surrounding Bethlehem, looking after his father's sheep, while other historians and commentators put the hymn or the psalm as a prayer on the eve of his battle against Goliath. And we find him looking to a mighty God. So David is obviously in a distressing time, surrounded by enemies with no human help available to him. So he does the only thing that he can do. He looks to the Lord. And so in the few moments left to us, that's what we will do also today. Verse 1 of the psalm tells us something of the Lord's preeminence. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. David is well aware that there is none like the Lord. He's compelled to worship. Perhaps he's thinking of the battle that awaits against the mighty Goliath, that one before whom all Israel has turned to jelly and afraid to meet him upon the battlefield. And how great Goliath seems by way of his size and his strength compared to little David, until he remembers how small Goliath appears compared to his mighty God. Notice how the psalm begins. You'll notice the double use of the word Lord, O Lord, our Lord. I hope you've noticed there's a distinction between the two. The first of the Lords is written in capital letters, whereas the second one isn't. So there's a point to be made here. The first word Lord in capital letters is the Hebrew word or the Hebrew name Jehovah. It's God's personal covenant name. It stems from the Hebrew verb to be. And it's that name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he said to him, I am that I am. It points to God's self-existence. He's the only uncreated being in the entire universe. Now the second word, Lord, is in lowercase. And it's the Hebrew word Adonai. And it means Lord as in terms of master or sovereign. So we could paraphrase David's opening expression as, O Jehovah, our covenant God, our personal Savior. It's quite wonderful when we think that God, who is eternal and sovereign and distinct from all of his creation, how he has so graciously condescended to enter into a relationship with us as his people, and he is our sovereign Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The word excellent there implies royalty. For a commoner to come into the presence of a king who is seated upon his throne would have been a frightening and awe-inspiring moment. And yet we are encouraged to come before the Lord of heaven. When the children of Israel celebrated the mighty deliverance that God gave them from the land of Egypt, they sang in Exodus 15, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So this is quite significant when we consider the context in which this psalm was written. David is at a position and place in his life where he needs great help and great strength and wisdom as the situation with Goliath confronts him. And yet he is confident in the Lord that he served. He knows that Jehovah is his Lord and Master, the King of his life. His life has been watched over and superintended by none other than Jehovah himself. And as a servant of the Lord, he belongs unto him, and he wonders to himself, what is there to fear when the Lord, our Lord, is upon his throne? No, this opening expression should bring great comfort and assurance to us today. We serve the same Lord. He is our Lord and Master. We belong to him. We have been bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ has been shed on our behalf. We are God's not only by virtue of our birth, but by our redemption also. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is no name like the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the child of God. It's the name that is above every other name. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we marvel at the majesty and greatness and the loftiness of the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven that is given amongst men whereby we must be saved. His name is preeminent. It is above all other names. David praises God for his great name, his preeminent name. And he thinks of the Lord's power in contrast to his weakness. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Regardless of the strength and power of the adversaries David has to face, he knows that their power is insignificant compared to the Lord. That God was well able to overcome anything that David might face and provide him with strength to endure. The weakest amongst us, that's how David was looked upon. He was just a lad. He was just a youth. Just a boy in the presence of all of these men, these other soldiers. And yet it's David that's filled with the Spirit of God and a desire for the glory of his name. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. Lord, take the weakest from amongst us. Use it to glorify thy great name. Charles Spurgeon said, how often will little children tell us of a God of whom we have forgotten? And how their simple conversation often refutes those learned fools who deny the being of God. It's quite wonderful listening to little children talk about the Lord. They don't have any doubts about Noah and his ark, or the flooding of the world, or the creation of man, or God hanging the world in space. They have no doubts at all about it. They come in simple faith to the God who is. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. David's requesting here that his youthfulness might not be a hindrance in God receiving glory. That through him, a mere boy, that God's great name might be glorified. Now it's interesting that this expression there in verse 2 comes back into the scriptures again a little bit later. This time in the Gospel of Matthew. It's on an occasion that we refer to as Palm Sunday, when the Lord Jesus rode upon a donkey into Jerusalem. He healed the blind and the lame. And the little children, when they saw those things, cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Our Savior's enemies, the chief priests and the scribes, were rather indignant about what the children were saying. And so the Lord Jesus replied by quoting this verse to them, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Now, if they were angry beforehand, they were outraged now. Because not only did the Savior identify the praise of the children of Jerusalem with Psalm 8, but he's identifying himself as being the Son of David, the Messiah who was promised. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained praise. And so he continues, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon, the stars that thou hast ordained. You can picture David there on a moonlit night, in the side of the hill, looking across the sky in wonder and amazement at the power of God in creation. Is it really possible to look up into the heavens by day or by night and not see the handiwork of God? And David sits amazed when he considers the awesome power of God. As he looks around at the creation and considers all the things that God has done, his heart fills with praise. The vastness of the universe, the beauty of the earth, the wonder of the human body, of life itself, all of it created and sustained by the God of heaven. Jeremiah said in chapter 10 and verse 12, concerning God, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his discretion. And as David thinks upon all of these things that God has created, something catches his mind, his thoughts. What is man? In the midst of all of the creation of God, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When you think of the size of this world that we inhabit, and how insignificant this little planet is in comparison to the size of the universe in which it sits. We are a speck of dust upon a speck of dust. And what is man that thou art mindful of him? You would think upon us as something precious. Now in that expression, the son of man, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? There's a belief that that expression, the son of man, refers to our fallen condition. Now, we're told in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve, when Eve conceived and brought forth sons, that they were made in the likeness of Adam. They were born after his likeness and after his image. In other words, they were born in sin. We inherited a sinful nature from our father Adam. So David's thinking to himself of the vastness of the universe, and to think that God would consider mankind upon the earth, even more so when we consider that man has fallen from the position that God had created and put him in, to a fallen nature, and yet God is still mindful of us and is preparing to visit him. Preparing to visit him. It's quite amazing when we think that God would care for us that much, that not only is he aware of our needs and works in our lives, but even in our fallen condition, that God is preparing to visit with man. There's a prophetic statement here. David's pointing forward to a time when God himself will walk amongst men, come to him in his fallen condition in order to provide redemption for him. And of course, we're told that God was manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, would be born of the Virgin. He'd take upon himself human flesh, God visiting with man and dwelling amongst him. What is man? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. And again, David's thinking back to the book of Genesis. God has created man in his image and in his likeness, and he has assigned him the task of ruling over the rest of creation. We've been made. Well, notice what he says. He didn't say just a little higher than the animals. That's not what he said. We've been made just a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. Made to reflect the wonder and the glory of the God in whose image we have been created. That adds a tremendous dignity to life. There's a dignity attached to human life, and it is a great disservice to God when people seek to minimize that dignity, whether that's through the teachings of evolution that tell us that we're ascended from the animals, or through the murder of another human being, or through the taking of life from the womb through abortion, or the ending of a person's life through euthanasia. There's a dignity attached to human life because we have been created in the image of God, just a little lower than the angels. And so God is to be worshipped and praised in these lives of ours. And as I've said, there's an anticipation of the Saviour to come. Not only is God mindful of man and is preparing to visit him, even in his fallen condition, but these words concerning man are then repeated a little later in the scriptures concerning the Saviour. Verse 5 reminds us of that. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come and be made a little lower than the angels. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 we read, but made himself, that Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is this, as this, the second man, the last Adam, he is going to restore what the first Adam lost. Now man since the fall has accomplished some remarkable feats in gaining dominion over creation. We can think of the wonders of modern science. We can think of the advances in the medical field. We can think of the accomplishments of man. Proud man makes his boast in them and refuses to acknowledge that the ability to discover these things has been given to him by the Lord, and he mistakenly thinks that his breakthroughs are independent of God. It's almost as if they think that a few more medical breakthroughs and we can cure all diseases and live forever. But science doesn't reconcile us to God. So what did the Lord do? He sent his Son to become a son of man, to be made a little lower than the angels, to provide a sacrifice for our sins so that Psalm 8 can be fulfilled in a way that you and I are not able to fulfill it. And I say that because in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, these words are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. How do we see him now? Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He created it all, he is above it all, he sustains it all, and yet he has come to this world to be a sacrificial lamb, to provide atonement for our sins, to be despised and rejected by the very ones that he's come to save. But there's coming a day when he will come again to this world, not as a servant. Not as a servant of men. No, not this time. Next time he comes in power and glory. And in the brightness of his appearing, every eye shall see him. And there'll be those who in the brightness of Christ will call for the very mountains to fall upon them and cover them from his glory. And then that day of his appearing, all creation will be under his feet. For every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And he will rule and reign in power and authority, and there will be none to oppose him. That's where Psalm 8 is bringing us to. The return of Christ in power and glory. And so it ends again with that anthem of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. David ends his thoughts upon the majesty and the power and the grace of God, and he praises him for all that he is, and all that he does, and all that he provides, and for the majesty that belongs unto him. He has no rivals. He had no rivals in David's day, and the Lord has no rivals today. And so David instructs us to worship the Lord. By contrast, we are weak and puny and insignificant. And yet, God so graciously cares for us, thinks upon us, loves us. And though we have marred the very image of God within us because of our sin, the Lord would see it restored again through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, until at last we are with him in glory and share in his praise. Should God's excellent name not be our song of praise also? How great thou art. Not only in the works of creation, but through the wonderful work of redemption, where we are restored back into the image of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask again that thou would bring glory to thy great name. Help us as we seek to praise thee for thy wonderful faithfulness toward us, that thou would yet think upon us in our fallen condition, and rather than simply casting us away because of our sin, that thou would send thy Son to die for us. These things we ask and pray in the Saviour's name. Amen.